So, having said that, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We are in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at an individual. I guess if he had a motto for his life, it would be, can't win for losing. And not a long introduction. Chapter 3, as we will see, recounts the story of a misguided military campaign that leads to an undeserved deliverance and an incomplete victory. The fascinating part of the story is that in this scene, we'll see three politicians actually turning to spiritual matters. They're turning to religion to resolve a physical dilemma. You don't see that too often anymore. The overall lesson of the text that we're going to read today teaches us that our only hope is in the Word of God and what it teaches us, what it brings to us. So let's look at the first three verses, 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that goes without saying. But not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jehoram is the new king of Israel. He is the son of Ahab. And the younger brother of Ahaziah. Now we saw Ahaziah two weeks ago. That's the clumsy king that fell through the second floor lattice work. That didn't end well for him. Now, it can be a little confusing when you're going through this period of Israel's history because Jehoram is the name of the king of Israel. But Jehoshaphat also had a son named Jehoram, who will become the king of Judah. So we got to keep them separated. But today we're going to be focusing our attention on Jehoram of the northern kingdom. And right away, right at the beginning, immediately, the author presents us with his most crucial characteristic, his spiritual state. And what he tells us is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first thing he has to say about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Of course, again, who's his father and mother? Well, Ahab and old Jezebel. So apparently Jehoram was not as committed to Baal worship as his parents were. That's what it would appear to be, although I'm a little suspicious, and we'll see later on why. Because that's not to say that he completely eliminated the practice of Baal worship from the northern kingdom of Israel. That feat won't happen until a little later when Jehu comes on the scene, and he takes care of it once and for all in a really dramatic way. We'll see that when we get there. But what can we say about Jehoram? How can we put his spiritual state in a nutshell? Well, we can say it like this. Jehoram wasn't as wicked as he could have been, but at the same time, he wasn't as righteous as he should have been. Now, he might not have been a champion for Baal like mom and dad, but he certainly was still committed to Jeroboam's old bull cult that he had set up when he first came to power. This is the false worship of Yahweh that was devised by Jeroboam as a means of preventing his people from traveling down to Jerusalem. You know, hey, I want you guys to stay up here. You don't need to go down to Judah. We'll just worship Yahweh here. And we'll do it by worshiping these idols that I set up. In Bethel and in Dan, we'll pick the locations where we will worship Yahweh. We will worship Yahweh the way we choose. And this was clearly a political strategy. There wasn't a whole lot of theology that went into this decision. He was doing it to save his kingdom. This was not an honest religious move. Strangely enough, the Israelites still believed that they were worshiping Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, even though in their worship they were actually breaking the second commandment given to Moses, "Thou shalt have no graven images, no carved images." We can fudge a little on that because we're using them to worship Yahweh. But here's the thing, if you got to break the second commandment, you got to know that you're breaking the first commandment. You're not worshiping Yahweh, you're worshiping a God of your own making. And so even in their mind, they are still worshiping the covenant God of Israel. They're doing it in a very bad way. This was a misguided religious system. This was a thoroughly pagan belief system. And the author is telling us that Jehoram clings to it. He loves it. That's his church. But we should take notice of the author's implied disappointment when he uses that word, nevertheless. That's just, he is telling us that he doesn't follow Baal like his mom and dad, but disappointingly, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. It seems like the Bible and the authors of the Bible are never satisfied with anything less than total submission to the Lord. Is that surprising? You see, it's not enough to go around saying that Jehoram wasn't as bad as he could be, because anything less than wholehearted, faithful first and second commandment obedience, that's just not going to cut it. There's no fudging on our worship with God. There's no compromising in our worship of the true God. You see, it's possible to successfully resist some atrocious form of evil while still clinging to evil anyway. Just because we give up on a more depraved form of idolatry doesn't automatically mean we're free from idolatry. We're free from sin. And so what we see here is the impatience of the Bible that refuses to accept anything less than complete faithfulness. And we need to understand that if that's what the Bible presents to us, it's just a reflection of the intolerant God of the Bible who insists on having all of our affections. He brooks no rivals. He will allow no substitutes. He wants our total attention. And I think for who he is and what he has done, we can all agree he probably deserves it. There's no probably about it. He does deserve it. He's earned that. And yet, as humans, we are hesitant to surrender control of our lives. We have that misguided belief that we can handle things. We can make things happen. Yeah, we can. Usually not good, but we can make a lot of things happen. We regret them afterwards. But what we see here is just that the Bible will accept nothing less than 100% faithfulness. Let's look at verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 14. "Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams." That's a lot of sheep. "But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria that time and mustered all of Israel. And then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses.'" Come on, Jehoshaphat. You got to come up with a new response. He's just recycling the old response that he gave Ahab there. Exact same thing. "And then he," Jehoram, "said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And Jehoshaphat," he answered, "'by way of the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab." It's a pessimistic outlook on life. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Kind of late, you know, a little late. I would have done that before. Well, I would hope that I would have done that before we left the house. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now that is his testimony. That's his testimony right now. How do we know who Elisha was? He's the one that poured water on the hands of Elijah. And that's saying something. That's saying something. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." That's a fine "how do you do." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So much for, you know, meek and mild Elisha. We think of Elijah as being rough and tough and Elisha being, you know, a softer version. Nah, it doesn't look like it. Talk about the spirit of Elijah. It's coming right out of his mouth right there. He's telling him how the cow eats the corn, as the old country saying goes. "Look, buddy, I don't know who you think you are, but you got a problem. You got a big problem." So, in our text, what we see is the death of Ahab has emboldened Misha, the king of Moab, to check out of his long-standing responsibility to the king of Israel. Now, Misha would have been a vassal king under Ahab. And as such, he was required to pay a yearly tribute. And we saw it right there, the expense of that. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And this costly demand put a huge strain on the economy of Moab. But at the same time, it was a boon to the economy of Israel because they got it all for free. And so Misha had had enough of this. And he saw the ascension of Jehoram to the throne of Israel as his, along with his serious lack of military experience, he saw this as his opportunity to check out, to rebel, to go tell Israel to go pound sand. And Jehoram's response to Moab's rebellion was a determined, "Not on my watch. Oh no, you don't. We're going to fix this." But here's the thing, Jehoram was a royal novice. But he wasn't stupid. He knew that he was severely lacking in military expertise. But he knew somebody that had some military expertise. He knew a guy. That guy's name was Jehoshaphat. In fact, he was now related to Jehoshaphat by marriage. So he also knew that the king of Judah had some recent experience with stomping down Moab and handing them a solid military defeat. So Jehoram sets about building his own coalition army to take the fight to Moab and to bring them back in line, straighten them out. Of course, Jehoshaphat is his usual compliant self. Although, instead of being rebuked for aligning himself with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat will turn out to be the very reason Jehoram survives this episode. And as if the army of Israel and the army of Judah was not enough, they also bring along the king of Edom, which we saw previously there was no king in Edom. So this would be a vassal king, probably a vassal king of Judah. So if, you know, if you're a servant of Judah, you do what the king says. So, hey, why don't you bring your guys? We're all going on this field trip. We're going to be camping for a little while. Then we're going to fight. Who could pass that up? Now, this is just conjecture. But it's quite possible that Jehoram's turning away from Baal worship might have been nothing more than just a calculated political move to gain the approval of godly Jehoshaphat. He's trying to make himself appear to be more acceptable to the king of Judah and his covenantal scruples, you know. It's difficult to say if that's accurate or not, but we see right here that Elisha was not impressed with Jehoram's turning from Baal worship. He wasn't convinced that it was real. But regardless of all that, Jehoram allows Jehoshaphat to determine the best course of action to follow in this military campaign. I mean, he realized, hey, I'm not a general. You are. What do you want to do? How do you want to do this? How do you want to save my nation? So either he is acquiescing to Jehoshaphat's extensive experience, or he's just trying to stay in his good graces. Either way, he let Jehoshaphat make the decision, and Jehoshaphat decides to attack Moab from the south. Now this would allow the coalition army to bypass the heavily fortified cities in the north part of Moab. That's the good news. The bad news is it will require them to travel long distances through the dry desert wilderness of Edom. So this army apparently has a great general in Jehoshaphat, but they also apparently had a terrible quartermaster, because it looks like somebody forgot to bring the water truck. I mean, we left, you know, as they say, don't leave home without it. If you're going to the desert, better bring your canteen. Somebody forgot to bring the canteen. Somebody dropped the ball. You would think that if you're going to go through the desert, knowing that you're going to go through the desert, that you would have brought enough water to make it. But they didn't. Somebody dropped the ball, and the troops and the pack animals alike were plodding straight into disaster. They had exhausted their water supply, and there was no water to be found on site. And it was clear that they weren't going to make it to Moab, and they had traveled too far to turn back. There was no human way possible that they would ever make it out of that desert alive. Hence, Jehoram's pessimistic outlook. But let's notice the difference responses between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoram lets it slip that he at least has a working knowledge of Yahweh's sovereignty. And he's quick to blame the entire mess on God. You see that in verse 10. Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. It's God's fault. God did this. Was Jehoram just naturally a pessimistic guy? Who knows? I think more likely it was his guilty conscience that convinced him that this calamity was the judgment of God. His own persistent sin made him think that everything that happened against him was God punishing him. You know people like that? Something bad happens, oh, God's got it out for me. Why would you think God's got it out for you? Well, because I do this. Why do you do those things? I mean, come on. Could it be that the sin that you engage in regularly is causing you to trip up and fall? God's not punishing you. Someone used to tell me, oh, the devil's in my checkbook. The devil's not in your checkbook. You're in your checkbook. You're the problem. The devil gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. God gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. Many people live with that same mindset, and it results from the same problem, the stubborn, unrepentant sin. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. And that leads to a guilty conscience. I mean, what else is there? If you refuse to give up that sin, if you refuse to repent of it, of course there's going to be guilt. Guilt is only washed away when there is forgiveness, and forgiveness only comes when there is repentance. And so we look at Jehoram, and we can take a warning to beware of those who are quick to cite the sovereignty of God in order to accuse or excuse their behavior, but they never cite the sovereignty of God in order to worship Him or to adore Him. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. To know that He is in control. And the only way that that would be a problem if He's controlling my life and I don't want Him to. And that is the essence of sin. That's Jehoram's response. Jehoshaphat had a different response. There was no guilty conscience. As I said, he wasn't the smartest guy on the place, but at least he wasn't walking in sin. His first thought was not to blame the Lord, but get this, let's go consult the Lord and get some assistance from Him, maybe some direction from Him. Let's turn to the Lord, not accuse Him. And this response flowed from a heart that was not only faithful to the Lord, but obedient to Him as well. When you're walking with the Lord, He's the first one you turn to. I mean, where are we going to get help? Well, the Lord will help. He's got that reputation. We might as well cash in on it. The king of Judah had learned to trust Yahweh long ago. And he has seen His deliverance. He has seen His provision. He has seen His characteristic goodness many times over in the past. So it was only logical for him to believe in it and to look for it in this moment of need. Both Jehoram and Jehoshaphat believed there was a spiritual, divine element to the current crisis. But Jehoram believed God should be avoided because of the crisis, while Jehoshaphat believed that God should be sought because of the crisis. And that's the difference in the hearts of those that walk with the Lord and those that resist the Lord. Those that resist the Lord when trouble comes, they just make their situation worse by fighting God, by running from Him, which is why they got in their position in the first place. Those that trust the Lord, even if it's something that they've done, they're quick to repent, quick to turn. More often than not, it's not because of something that they've done, at least not something bad. Could be suffering for something good that they've done. What do? Run to the Lord. He is our comfort. He is our encouragement. He is our shelter in a time of storm. Those that trust Him believe that and benefit from it. Those that try to avoid Him, of course, they run from it. There is no shelter. There is no hope. Now, these three kings probably felt like they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. But it turns out that Elisha the prophet was right where he needed to be. Now, we don't know how or when or even why Elisha joined this campaign. But none of the kings knew he was there. No, they were asking, isn't there anybody here who could bring the word of the Lord? None of the kings knew he was there, but one of Jehoram's servants mentioned that he was close by. And amazingly, this trio of kings, we three kings, jumped off their camels and they went hightailing it to go find Elisha. And there's two points of interest from that fact. Number one, apparently, Elisha was so well known that even the king of Judah was familiar with his reputation. Elisha was a prophet in Israel, not Judah. But Jehoshaphat knew about him. You better believe Jehoshaphat knew about Elijah. You don't call down fire from heaven three times and not get a reputation for being a hothead. Now, the second thing we notice here is normally kings send for people. I'm going to send somebody to go get him. But here they go off looking for him on their own. This reveals the true desperation of their crisis. They're not going to sit around and wait for Elisha to come to them. They're going to go find him. Hey, we got a problem. We got to get this resolved. They are willing to forego normal royal protocol to go find that prophet. Why? Because that prophet has the word of the Lord. Here we have one parade that is fervently praying to be rained on. Please, rain on my parade. And when they finally find Elisha, though, well, it's not all roses and clover. This is not the happy reunion that the king of Israel may have been expecting. It looks like Elisha was not willing to entertain Jehoram's sin any more than Elijah was of his father Ahab. And you could say in verse 13 that Elijah's response to Jehoram lacks sympathy. What have I to do with you? Oh, you're in trouble? Tough rocks. You know, don't you have all them prophets? Didn't your dad have all them prophets that he had hanging around? 400 of them, I believe. Why don't you use some of those guys? I mean, you love them. You support them. Whoa, buddy, he's saying. If you got a problem, go cry on somebody else's shoulder. Like those prophets that your mom supported, or those that your dad kept around the royal court. Apparently, Jehoram had never sought Yahweh's guidance before this ill-fated military excursion. But now that Jehoram is in a jam, he needs Yahweh's help. Interesting. Interesting. You know, you're committed to that Jehoshaphat or that Jeroboam cult. How's that working out for you? Why aren't you on the phone talking to the priests in Israel? What's the deal? If that's what you believe, shouldn't that be where your focus is? But in verse 13, Jehoram's response is simply to again declare his belief in the sovereignty of God. But he doesn't do this for the glory of God. He does it to complain. He does it to accuse. But Elisha's not finished. His next response is both carefully solemn and painfully blunt. Look, buddy, if it wasn't for the guy standing next to you, I wouldn't even see you. I wouldn't talk to you. I would have nothing to do with you. I'm sure as a king, Jehoram was not used to hearing that. He wasn't used to being looked at as a non-entity. You mean nothing to me. He sounds like old Elisha, or Elijah right there. But what is he really saying here? What is he telling? What is the spiritual principle that's being applied here? It's very frightening when you get right down to brass tacks. What he is saying is that Jehoram would be beyond the help of God's word if it weren't for Jehoshaphat. Now that is a horrifying implication. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. Or at least it should be horrifying to us. To know that you could place yourself in a position that is beyond the point of receiving help or direction from God. Well, how in the world is that possible? Isn't God gracious? Yes, He is gracious. Doesn't God want to help us? Yes, He does. Where is God's grace and God's help seen? Right there in God's Word. And if you ignore it, how can you receive help from it? If you push it aside every time, how are you going to receive the help from it? If you refuse to believe it, how are you going to receive help from it? So here's the question. How would you know if you're in danger of being in that position? Well, let me share that with you. If it is your habit to seek God only for your convenience, then, just like Jehoram, you're just playing with God. If you're only interested in God as an escape from your troubles, but not in discipleship, God, I'll call you when I need you, but other than that, leave me alone. And guess what? You are trifling with God. And let me assure you that God is not someone to be trifled with. Jehoram just wanted to use the Word of God for the moment, not to submit to it over the long term. I just need you to get me out of this bind, and then we'll go our separate ways. For him, Yahweh was nothing more than the airbag for the disasters of life, something that you hope you never have to use. I've never had an airbag deploy on me. Sounds painful. I guess it would work, you know, in a pinch. But then what do? You got to get it all replaced. So you hope those things, you want them to be there, but you hope you never have to use them. If that's your pattern of life, then you very well may be placing yourself beyond the help of God's Word. That's the alarming danger of the Word of God. God hasn't placed you there. You placed yourself there. You know, we like to think, well, I'm gonna do what I want and then God will fix it. Nah, not necessarily. Do what you want, you suffer the consequences. If you refuse God's grace, you refuse His mercy, then you'll put yourself in a position where even the grace and the mercy that comes from the Word will mean nothing to you. And that will be of your own doing. It won't be of God's doing. He's done everything to prevent that. You've done everything to advance that. Eventually, you'll have been given enough rope. You know how the old saying goes. And that's the position that Jehoram found himself in. He wasn't as evil as he could have been. He wasn't as righteous as he should have been. Look at verse 15. But now, bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. We're going to read down a little bit further, but just I find that to be interesting. Why did he need a musician? And what did the musician play? I guarantee you it wasn't bagpipes and it wasn't a banjo. That does not calm the soul, right? Mark Twain said the definition of a gentleman is someone who knows how to play the banjo but doesn't. So, now, and I say that because I actually like bluegrass music and enjoy the banjo, but that's not a comforting, soothing sound that comes through. Why did he need a musician? Well, he just had a confrontation with the most evil person that he knows. You know, putting them to the task, dressing them down, calling them out on the carpet. And now you want me to hear from the Lord? Well, I got to get my mind focused on that. So he put a little worship music on. And that music encouraged an attitude of worship in his heart and in his mind. And it was then that the word of the Lord came to these three kings through Elisha. What does he say in verse 16? And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Alright, well, did we not mention that the troops are dry, they're thirsty, they're tired? If you want God's help, this is what you got to do. Make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now why would they do that? Well, they're going to try to prevent Moab from rebelling ever again. They're not going to have the resources to do it. Now it happened in the morning when their grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And when they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Haraseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Wow. So Elisha listens to a little bit of music and he delivers the word of the Lord to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. They don't even give us his name. Now what we need to understand is that Yahweh's word was actually a double promise. It was the promise of not just water, but victory. The dry riverbed that they were probably marching through was going to be filled with water, and although they will hear no wind and see no rain, there's going to be an abundance of water, both for the army and the livestock. And if that weren't already enough, God says He will put Moab under their power so completely that, verse 19, they're going to have a scorched earth policy. They're going to wipe out the whole country. Verse 19 becomes their Moabite mop-up strategy. We are going to take care of you. Not in a good way. But then the author goes on to flesh out this double fulfillment of this double promise. In the morning, the water was there. And in the morning, the victory began. And we could speak at length about the significance of the ditches. This water that suddenly appeared, where did it come from? Well, if you know anything about desert, it can rain up in the mountains. You'll never see the rain, hear the rain, smell the rain, but it's got to go somewhere. And it all rushes down. See those creeks, if you're from Ohio? Creeks and rivers up in the mountains, it's all bedrock. There's nowhere for the water to go but straight down. It all rushes out. And it fills up the rivers. This is what is known as a flash flood. We're not really familiar about flash floods around here. We watch it come up, and then we watch it stay there for days, and then it goes away. And there's no flash, it's just a flood. But this water would have come from an intense downpour up high in nearby mountain range. And that's what it caused. It caused a flash flood in the desert. But we need to understand that this flash flood would disappear just as quickly as it appeared. And so the blessing of this water would only be available to the army to the degree that they were obedient in digging those ditches and those pits. Because the water was going to come and it was just going to pass them by. If they did not prepare for it. And oftentimes in our lives as Christians, we see God's blessing and it comes in a rush and it passes us by. Oh, we experience the glory of it. Oh, it's fantastic. But we don't really get much benefit from it. Why? Because we weren't prepared. We had not prepared ourselves. It was the ditches that collected the water from the flood. And I'm sure those soldiers weren't really excited about doing it. I'm sure they could have found other things to do. But the word of the Lord said, dig the ditches. That's what they needed. That's what was going to save them. And so their obedience was connected to the blessing. And that's true in our lives. Our obedience to the Lord, our faithfulness to the Lord, oftentimes, more often than not, is connected to the blessings that come. And we experience more of the blessing as we are prepared, to the degree that we are prepared to receive it. Now, what we would have never have guessed from Elisha's prophecy is that the water that they collected was actually connected to the victory that they were going to experience. Israel's water brings Moab's defeat. God uses these ditches in a completely unexpected way to supply the need and to defeat the enemy. He does both. Kills two birds with one stone. God's good like that. You know that rain that happened? These three kings, they never saw it. Guess who else didn't see it? Moab didn't see it. They didn't hear the rainstorm. They didn't know that was water. When the Moabite army saw the sun shining on the pools of collected water, they assumed that it was blood. They assumed that these three kings woke up in the middle of the night and they began fighting each other. Why would they assume that? Because it happened all the time. It happened quite often. And so the Moabite soldiers, they took off in a sprint towards the camp of Israel, hoping to cash in on some Israelite souvenirs. But all they found were Israelite swords. Uh-oh. And their victory seems to take the exact shape that Elijah had predicted in verse 19. And Moab seems to be in the last throes of death. I mean, they're at the end. But what does all of this teach us? Does it not reveal to us the typical tendency of our gracious and our giving God? Verse 18 tells us that this miraculously provided water to save the dying army, that was just small potatoes for God. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. This is nothing. This is nothing, so I'm going to do it for you. Plus, I'm going to give you Moab as part of the deal. So God is going to do what they ask Him to do, but He's not going to limit Himself to such trivial work. He's going to do more than they asked. He's going to hand over Moab as well. And that is the typical tendency of our God. Not only to address our immediate dilemma, but to also go and do far more than we asked for, far more than we expected. The Word says, even more than we can imagine. Like, well, I can imagine a lot. Not as much as God can. This is classic Yahweh. You come to Him seeking grace, and what you get is grace on top of grace. Heaping helpings. And God's goodness towards us tends to lean in the direction of extravagance. You get the water, and you get Moab to boot. And this points directly to the generosity and the omnipotence of our God. He's all powerful, and He delights to do good things for His people. Watering an army just wasn't grand enough or lavish enough for Him. He had to give them the victory as well. He's revealing Himself to a nation of people who are in rebellion against Him. He's revealing His power. He's revealing His generosity to people who would rather worship golden calves. What do them golden calves ever give them? This is an encouraging principle, but it also presents a disturbing problem. Curiously, surprisingly, despite His normal wickedness, despite His complete and continual disregard for the covenant God of Israel, Jehoram doesn't receive the expected punishment of God's judgment. Instead, what does he get? He gets mercy. He gets blessing. And he gets these things from God in the double promise and the double fulfillment of both water and victory. And I find that to be a little bit unsettling. I mean, in what universe does this evil, idolatrous rascal ever deserve such blessing and benefit from God? Tell me, how is this possible? How is this fair? Well, the answer is, in no universe does Jehoram deserve anything good from God. But let's remember why he received these benefits. It was all because he was standing next to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the descendant of David. Once again, it's God's covenant with David that introduces the grace of God and it brings about God's rescue of his people. We need to understand that Jehoram received all of these blessings because of another. And it is the same with us today. Remember Jehoram's spiritual state. I've mentioned it twice already. Not as evil as he could have been. Not as righteous as he should have been. Do you know anyone like that? Anybody? I know somebody like that. Known him all my life. See him every morning when I look in the mirror. There's that rascal. My goodness, how are you still alive? We are all in the same position as Jehoram. If we receive any benefit from God, It will only be because we stand next to the last Davidic king, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the direct descendant of Jehoshaphat, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't even deserve the crumbs from heaven's table, and yet we receive heaping helpings of God's mercies and God's grace, and that's only because of Jesus Christ, the Davidic king. He stands beside us. And I find that to be very comforting, very encouraging. But we're not done yet. We got two more verses. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Well, that was his second to last option. Now he's got to resort to his absolute last option. Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. I guess they weren't trying to steal it. So, about this time in verse 26, Misha's probably wishing that he had just turned over the lambs and turned over the wool. He is literally backed into a corner and he is running out of options. Not to say that he didn't have options, he just didn't have any good ones. His second to the last option was to take 700 crack troops and try to break through the king of Edom. And he was going to do this either to try to flank the attacking army or maybe to convince the Edomite king to switch over to his side. Because they had been partners before. This option failed miserably. So his last option was a desperate attempt to wake up the Moabite god Chemosh, to get his attention, to hopefully convince or cajole Chemosh into finally coming around to lend his people a helping hand. Maybe the smell of frying human flesh would get his attention, would wake him up, would get him on our side. I'm sure Misha was asking, is that too much to ask? After all these years of faithful service, don't you think you can maybe help us out here, maybe throw us a bone? Could you just show up? Something? Anything? You know, it seems like that would be the least that Chemosh could do. But I think the Moabites were already all too familiar with the least that their false gods could do. So what does Mesha do? He sacrifices his firstborn son, his first heir to the throne, and he sacrifices him as a burnt offering high up on the wall of the city. He does that so everyone can see. He's pulling out all the stops here. He's holding nothing back. Holding nothing back in his worship of his capricious, demanding, and rarely attentive God. And what was the result? Did Chemosh show up? No. Chemosh doesn't exist. But it does seem that the Israelite army, those brazen idolaters in their own right, they were so shocked, they were so disgusted by this heartless display of infanticide that they packed up and they went home without realizing total victory. They were just so offended. They say, we're out of here. Maybe, they were so convicted. I'll bet the Israelites were probably saying, sure, we're wicked idolaters, but we're not that wicked. We would never do that. Verse 27 is a picture, a very stark picture of what seeking God looks like in the pagan world. In the pagan world, you have to coerce your God. You have to manipulate your God. Sometimes in the most costly, most disgusting way. Even these unfaithful Israelites were repulsed and horrified. But here's the thing. Did they get the message? God is revealing a sobering truth to these Israelite soldiers. This is the shocking length that pagans will go to in their desperation. This is where paganism ultimately leads. Do you recognize all the matchless gifts that you have in a God who lives, in a God who hears, in a God who speaks, in a God who delivers without bribery? Notice the difference. Chemosh had to sacrifice his firstborn son. What did Jehoshaphat have to do? He just had to go talk to Elisha. Hey, you think you can work something out for us? I'd say that's a big difference. Which guy would you rather serve? It's almost as if the author is pleading with rebellious Israel to realize the absolute treasure that they have in Yahweh. A God with whom they would never have to resort to such horrific lengths. You see, in Moab, you can beat your head against the wall, or you can sacrifice your son on it. The result will be the same. Nothing. Futile. But Yahweh has given Israel prophets like Elisha. Prophets through whom they can receive guidance. They can receive the help that they need. All they had to do is take advantage of it. All they had to do, seek them out. To ask. To listen. And then to obey. That's all you got to do. This is the easy yoke of the Word of God. And people complain, oh, the Bible is so full of rules. It's so full of... The Word of God is easy. Jesus said it Himself. Come, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. What a relief biblical religion is. And if you don't believe it, you just try paganism. See how difficult that is. I don't suggest it, but I mean, if you're hard-headed and want to try it out, if you can't learn from somebody else's mistakes, knock yourself out. You will, literally, knock yourself out. Now, someone might be sitting out there thinking that Jehoram's experience, the best of both worlds. He did what he pleased, and when he got in a jam, God showed up and bailed him out. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that the way we ought to live? If that's what you think, well, then you weren't paying attention. You weren't paying attention to the chapter. Just like Chemosh wasn't paying attention. Might be a nice thought, but it's not an accurate thought. If you actually go back and read chapter 3 from Jehoram's viewpoint, you will notice a pattern of repeated disappointment. Repeated frustration for him. He comes to the throne, hooray! Only to have Moab rebel against him. He plans a very precise retaliatory assault, but then his army ends up high and dry in the desert, standing at death's door. He gains access to a prophet, the bearer of God's word, only to be severely rebuked by that prophet. He receives a double promise and a double fulfillment from God, but he is forced to withdraw from the battlefield before realizing total victory. They didn't carry it all the way through. Jehoram should only be used as a model for life if your life's goal is to be a loser. You want to be a loser? Follow Jehoram, because that's what he was. No, the one that you should emulate in this passage is Jehoshaphat. Why? Because Jehoshaphat believed in God. He trusted in God. He was faithful to God. Yeah, he was a knucklehead sometimes. Yeah, he made mistakes. But God rebuked him, and guess what he did? He straightened up. You know, Mom used to say that all the time. You better straighten up and fly right. I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I know what she meant. All right. I knew what she meant. She also used to tell me she'd jerk a knot in my tail, but I couldn't figure out what that was either. I didn't want to cross her. I didn't want to find out. Occasionally, she'd tell us that she'd rip our arm off and beat us over the head with it. I knew what that meant. But I knew she was kidding. That was just hyperbole. I hoped. Jehoshaphat should be the pattern of every believer's life. Because he was faithful, because he trusted in God, he experienced the blessing of God every day. He experienced the presence of God every day. His life is a model for believers. If you want to make it in this world, that's the way that you want to do it. Now, you might not make it by the standards of the world, but life will be a whole lot simpler. Life will be a whole lot encouraging. Life will be a whole lot more hopeful when you trust in the only hope that you have. When you believe in and are faithful to the only hope that you have. Jehoshaphat was blessed physically. He was blessed spiritually. You can read about him in Chronicles. He was protected. His nation was protected. He experienced great growth in his realm. And he did just fine. Didn't have any of the problems that Jehoram had. And when he did have problems, he went to the Lord. God took care of him, as it should be. And so once again, we get a glimpse of the reality of our God. And I got to say that it is encouraging. There are certain things that we do in this life that we should be advised not to. And the Lord advises us of those things. But he doesn't force the issue. Yeah. This is what you need to do. You've got to make a choice. Because we all know that we're just like Jehoram. But it helps to be standing next to the Davidic king. Let's stand. It helps to stay close to the Lord. Because it's only in the Lord that those natural human tendencies begin to change as the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, for this glimpse in chapter 3 of who you are, how you operate, what you're like. Lord, the more we see, the more we love. The more we see of you in your word, the more excited we are to be in your family, to be in your service, to be in your kingdom. Lord, just like Jehoshaphat still experienced difficulties in his kingdom, those difficulties were so much less because he was standing with you. He was looking to you. He was being guided and protected and provided by you. We look at Jehoram and we see the difficulties that he faces. And every day, he's at the end of his rope. Because he has no hope. He has nowhere to turn. And in the end, he is faced with the stark reality of paganism. And he just can't bear it. So he has to quit the field of battle, turn around and go home. Lord, I pray that we would never get to the point where we must be convicted by the reality of our own sin. Oftentimes we can't see the true depth of our sin until we see it in someone else's life. But Lord, I pray that that we wouldn't be resigned to that fate. That we could look at your word and we could be corrected from your word. Because that's the purpose of it. To bring correction. To bring instruction. Lord, help us to have ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that are quick to receive your word and to repent of sin and to cling to you. Lord, before we look at Jehoram, and at least we can say he was committed, although he was committed to the wrong thing. Lord, we have the right thing. Help us to be more committed, to more dedicated, more surrendered, more submitted. And then to see the blessings that come from that. Lord, to see you work in our lives, to see your presence expand in our community, the knowledge of who you are. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would go with us today as we leave this place, that we might do those things that you have called us to do. Do them in your power, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.